Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'm going to be in one of the most famous passages today, I guess. John chapter 3 is such a familiar, significant, meaningful chapter to so many people. I guess one of the hardest chapters to preach on is something that is very familiar, because you've heard it so often, it's hard to keep your attention, to keep your interest. I've preached on this several times. I just love it. But I'm going to take a little different approach today, and I hope that with a little new approach or perspective, maybe the wonder, the awesomeness, the glory of this passage might shine with a new brilliance for you. Now, remember I told you that I'm going to be preaching about the person and work of Christ. I'm not preaching about the person and work of Nicodemus. I'm preaching about the person and work of Christ. And really, this chapter does not deal with Nicodemus. Really, this chapter deals with the triune God. But I want to show you the relationship contextually of where Nicodemus fits into the flow of the Gospel of John. Now, I did not preach out of chapter 2 in this series. I could have very easily. In chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding feast at Cana. But it's just not recorded because it was his first miracle. In this Jewish wedding service, Jesus completely symbolized the inability of first century Judaism to hold the message that he came to bring. And that is the whole purpose of turning the water into wine. The water that he turned into wine were six large containers of ceremonial water for purification. And by filling those up, I think it's a symbol that Judaism is filled. Now, hold that with me. The second half of John chapter 2 is Jesus cleansing the temple. Do you see how he fulfilled Judaism? And then immediately after the wedding feast at Cana, he goes to the temple and runs out the money changers from the court of the Gentiles. Now, this John didn't pick these by accident. There is a logical, purposeful plan in the Gospel of John. Jesus fulfilled Judaism. Jesus cleanses God's temple. And now in chapter 3, lo and behold, Jesus comes to a religious Pharisee. Now, that is not by accident. That is on purpose. So here we have a chapter on good men. I've entitled this God and Good Men. Next week I'll entitle it God and Bad Men. Right? Isn't that what the Samaritan woman is? An example of immoral, unsocial, anti or semi-religious persons. Now today, I'm not going to deal a long time with Nicodemus because I've preached on that several times. Those tapes are available. I think it's a meaningful study in a religious, moral personage that needs to be reborn. I'm not going to deal with the concept of being born again today. But I do want to say a word about man, because this chapter divides into four subject matters. Three of them are about the triune God, and one of them is about man. Now, what is it about man that Jesus is trying to say? Well, the Gospel of John is presenting man in need. Now, I don't really know how you view yourself, but the Bible says the best of us aren't good enough. The Old Testament says our righteousness are as filthy rags. And the word for rags there is a word for a woman's menstrual period. Do you catch what God is trying to say about how good you are? In terms that may shock you, but communicate quite accurately what God is saying about your moral purity and righteousness. Now, in that context, here comes a moral man. Everybody would have stood up when Nicodemus passed, because Nicodemus was truly a good man, humanly speaking. He was moral. He was civic-minded. He was a religious leader. He was concerned, and on. But he was lost. I guess one of the hardest people to talk to about their need for Christ are good people. Now, bad people immediately recognize their need and are looking for a way out. But good people are always trusting in their own goodness. This chapter is about men like that. Good men trying to fulfill all that God requires from the abundance of their own goodness. Won't happen. The Bible speaks about man so clearly. We could go to Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, "The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Or you could go to the passage that Ed read in verse 32. Does verse 32 surprise you, coming after John 3:16 and Nicodemus? "What he has seen and heard of, he bears witness, and no man receives his witness." I'm not sure Nicodemus trusted Christ at this point. It never says. I don't think Nicodemus yielded his goodness at this point. Now, at some point, he apparently did, because he's involved in the very tricky and politically sensitive act of burying the body of Jesus. But at this point, I'm not sure. And so what the whole chapter, as beautiful as it may be, is summed up by no one received what Jesus was saying. No one. We could almost go to Isaiah 53, where it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned unto his own way." No one has sought after God. We could put it in Pauline terms. In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God." We do not like to hear that. That is demeaning in an age of positive psychology and emphasis on individual potentiality and actualization of all that we are. We don't like to hear that all that we are is junk, religiously speaking, before God. Man cannot pull himself up by his religious bootstraps. He has no bootstraps. He has no boots. He has no feet, religiously speaking. But oh, how we like to commend ourselves, flatter ourselves, condone our wonderful religiosity. And Jesus told a man who looked like in every area of life that he had arrived. And Jesus said, "My friend, you begin over with me or you'll die in your abundance." Now, with that in mind, I want to move to what I think is the essence of this chapter, as all the chapters of John, is not speaking about the individual person that we happen to be involved in, whether it's Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman or the crowd that followed Jesus for bread or any other personage in the Gospel of John. These are only picked as a representative sample to form a backdrop for words about Jesus. Now, in this particular chapter, we're going to magnify Jesus, but we're going to do it in the context of the triune God. Now, you see the Spirit quite clearly in verses 1 through 13, where Jesus uses the example of wind. You can see wind blowing, you can feel wind blowing, you can see trees moving, but you can't see the wind. West Texas, you can see the wind. When it's full of dirt, you can see the whole thing. But normally, you just see the trees move, and sometimes you see the building blown over, but you don't see the force. And Jesus says, that's the way it is with the Spirit of God, Nicodemus. You can see what He's doing, though you can't see Him, but He is sovereign, and He will blow where He wants to blow, irregardless of you. Now, Nicodemus thought, because of his moral rectitude and religious sensitivity, that the Spirit was blowing behind him in his direction. And God says that is not necessarily true. And so the Spirit of God is spoken of here. Now, the Spirit of God is a wonderful study. The Spirit of God is that part of the Trinity that is active in the world today. The Spirit of God is that part of the Godhead that brings man to a sense of awareness of his need. The Spirit of God is that part of the Godhead that lifts up Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is that part of the triune God that woos and draws men and brings them to Jesus, and to use a biblical metaphor, baptizes them into Jesus. Then the Spirit of God is that one which indwells the believer. And as He indwells the believer, He continues to convict of sin. He continues to lift up Jesus. He reminds us of all the things that Jesus has said, and I would put it in a Reformation context. He opens the Scriptures to us internally. The Spirit of God is that one that gives the fruits of Christ's likeness in our lives. The Spirit of God is that one who gives us assurance that we are a child of God. The Spirit of God is that keeping power that will not let us go. That is the Spirit of God. What a tremendous ministry. What an indispensable ministry the Spirit of God has in the life of believers and in the life of non-believers who are potential believers. Now, we see the Son only in two verses. May surprise you, we're going to come back to Jesus in the last part of this chapter. But originally, He's only mentioned in verses 14 and 15. 13, 14 and 15. You say, I thought John 3:16 was about Jesus. No, John 3:16 is about God the Father. It mentions Jesus in the previous verses. It says that if Jesus is lifted up, that He will draw all men unto Him. Now, I wish I had time. I don't. I wish I had time to go back into Numbers and tell the story about the snakes and the Hebrew children griping over manna. They didn't like manna. They wanted meat, and God sent them meat, and they didn't like meat, and God sent them snakes, and they'd like the meat a whole lot better than they did before. But what I want to say is, if Jesus Christ be lifted up, He will draw all men unto Him. And what I want to say is maybe in the form of a question. And I will form that question both individually and corporately. What is lifted up in your life? We brought your neighbors in here, your co-workers, your fellow students, the man who pumps your gas, the man who collects your garbage, the man who delivers your mail, the man who makes your will, the man who sees you when you're sick. What would they say about you? What do they see lifted up in your life? Do they see the Christ, or do they see you? Do they see Christ, or do they see your education? Do they see Christ, or do they see your money? Do they see Christ, or do they see your self-interest? Do they see Christ, or do they see your occupation? What do people see in you? And then I could ask the same question of the church of which you are a part. When people mention Trinity Baptist Church, what do they mention? The eloquence of the preacher? The friendliness of the congregation? The beauty of the sanctuary, the organization of the Sunday school, the proficiency of the administration. God help us if they mention anything but Jesus. We have failed. Failed, failed, failed. What we need to lift up beyond anything else, even comparable, is when people say, Trinity Baptist, they ought to say it's a church that loves and reflects Jesus the Christ. Anything else is not a compliment, but a condemnation of the people of God. What do people say about us? What do people say about you? The promise is not that if you, in your religiosity, like Nicodemus, stands up in the robes of your own righteousness or your own religiosity. But do they see Jesus lifted up in you? Do they see Jesus lifted up in your church? Do they see Jesus lifted up in your occupation, your job? What do people see? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We're going to come back to Jesus in the latter part. But then it switches very surprisingly to God the Father. I think it's a real dichotomy in the church today. I hear people say, well, I love the God of the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I think Jesus is a fine fella, but I don't like the Father. You know, it always amazes me that we don't talk more about the Father. I've often been tickled by the little phrase that's somewhat true. The Episcopals have the Father, the Baptists have Jesus, and the Pentecostals have the Spirit. We need to get the boy back together. We have one God, not three. Now, God the Father is the one in whose heart the ministry of Jesus was dreamed and planned and instigated. It was God's initiative that sent the Son. The Son was certainly willing, but it was the Father's initiative to send the Son. For God so loved the world. That's the way it begins. So really, verses 16 and 17 are about God, not about Jesus. For God loved the world in such a way that He gave His only unique Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God the Father did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I react somewhat to rigid Calvinism. Theologically, it's called superlapsarian double-edged predestination. Now, but I don't choke you, nothing will. What that means, basically, is that God chose one group to be saved and chose one group to be lost. And you don't know which group you're a part of, no matter what you do. I don't think that's biblical for two reasons. Number one, the Bible says that God desires that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, we could quote 1 Timothy 2:4. We could quote 2 Peter 3:9 as two examples of that. The other is that God has so chosen to organize His relationship with man that man always has a response to God's initiative. Therefore, salvation is whosoever will after God initiates it. No one chooses when they come to God. God chooses. All you can do is respond to a free gift. You can't add anything to it. All you can do is say yes or no at that point. All you can do is be available. All you can do is receive. All you can do is accept. That's all you can do. And you don't choose the time, the place, or the content. You just are able to receive that which you've been given. Isn't that what Ed read about John the Baptist? Who receives anything doesn't come from above. Now, God loves you. I can say that scripturally with no shadow of doubt in my life. Now, today I'm talking about you good people. Next week I'll talk about you bad people. I want you to know, self-righteous though you may be, wrapped in the robes of your own religiosity, moral as you may be, obnoxious in your goodness as you may be, as offensive to other people as you may be, God loves. Now, we usually talk about God loves the down and out, the underprivileged, the obviously sinful. I want to say the other side of the coin is God loves those with their nose in the air. And a perfect example of that is rabbinical Judaism. And another pretty good example of that is unregenerate denominational pride. There are a lot of folks who are prouder of being this or that than they are of being God's child. Those are not automatically synonymous. You know that, don't you? There's not a church in the world whose role is completely made up of born-again people. There are good people in this church who are unregenerate, moral, loving, faithful, generous, kind, lost. God loves you. And He's going to try in any way He can to break down your goodness that He might substitute His goodness. To break down all of your resources that He might substitute His resources. Because you will die and go to hell in your resources, whoever you are. It moves then from God the Father's love. And by the way, I want you to realize that God sent Jesus not to condemn people. He sent Him to save people, to redeem people. But the very fact that Jesus has come forms a dichotomy in every group. Every group. And men, by what they do, not with church, but what they do with the person of Christ, reveals what they are internally. And by their response to truth, and by their response to Jesus, they reveal what is hidden in their person. And therefore, God did not mean to judge, but the very fact that He sent His Son, man is judged by his response to the person of Christ. We come back in verse 18, to you again. The triune God has been presented, and now it comes back to man's decision one more time. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. But men have loved darkness more than light, because their deeds are evil. We're in the context of Nicodemus. Men like to stand on the corners in front of all the people in the robes of their own righteousness and pray at volume 10. Men like to do that. Don't we? We so like the applause of others, the affirmation of others, the praise of others. And sometimes the deeds of darkness, listen to me, church, sometimes the deeds of darkness are not murder and adultery and stealing and lying. Sometimes the deeds of darkness are morality and faithfulness and church attendance and liberality with money. Those things not connected with Jesus Christ are works of darkness. And they will damn large percentages of the church who trust in their deeds. Any work of man is a deed of darkness if it is not motivated, energized by a personal relationship with God in Christ. Morality is a curse if it's not connected with the person of Christ. Religion is a curse if it's not connected with Spirit-filled, Christ-like commitment and lifestyle. Church attendance is a plague if it's not motivated by an overwhelming sense of drawing close to the One who redeemed you by His own blood, not by your own. We're in the context of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is judged because he's trying so hard to be good, but he's bad because he's man without God in Christ. Some of you are good people. I stand amazed at your goodness, your compassion, your faithfulness, your generosity, your church attendance. But I want to say to you, the good will wind up in hell just like the bad if they do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The hardest thing for modern man to do is take off the robes of his own righteousness and kneel down as a sinner at the cross of Christ and say, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Oh, God, save me." Many in that day will say to him, "Lord, Lord, we've come to your church. We've given to your programs. We've been involved in your outreach. We even spoke on a Wednesday night or two. We prayed. God, we're moral people. We were never unfaithful. We never lied. We never cheated. We read your book." And God will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you." It's possible to be good and to be lost. The deeds of darkness are often not obvious sins, but self-righteousness. It is the plague of the modern church. It is the boat in which many of us ride. Our own goodness is as filthy rags. Until we see that, we think there is some good thing in us. Until we see that, we plan on telling God, like Job, how wonderful we are and how unfair He has been. I tell you, I wouldn't put my life up against Nicodemus's life for a moment. Nicodemus would outshine me like a flashlight to a spotlight in human goodness. But if Nicodemus isn't born again, Nicodemus will bust hell wide open, and so will a vast majority of the people who belong to the visible church. Good men. Good men. For everyone who does not hate, who does evil, hates the light, and does not come of the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, having been wrought in God. In verses 22 and following, the person of Christ is lifted up again, because that's the purpose of all the Gospel of John, is to show who Jesus is, and by looking in the mirror, show who we are. So in verse 34, we have the Spirit, if you didn't notice. And in verse 27 and 29, we have the Son. And again in verse 35 and 36, we have the Son. Look at verse 27 just for a moment. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above." The Father is mentioned in verses 33 through 35. And verse 36 is where I'm going to pull out of this discussion and offer it to you. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We are in the literary context of Nicodemus. You can have everything if you do not have Jesus. You don't have anything. Good man, good woman, good young person, I am talking to you. What is the foundation that you are depending on? What are you trusting in? You? If it is not in Him, it is not good enough. Good person, I'm speaking to you. Moral person, religious person, caring person, faithful person, sincere, enthusiastic, committed person, I am speaking to you. I am speaking to you the words of God. If you do not know Him as the basis for all that you are not one of His. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I'm not talking about facts about Jesus' life. I'm not talking about attendance at His building or fellowship with His group. I'm not talking about reading His book or praying in His name. I am talking about knowing Him. Knowing Him as an intimate friend, not as an object. Knowing Him. Good person, if God were to ask you, why should I let you in my heaven? Good person, what would you say? Good person, what would you say? Oh Lord, in our goodness we raise barriers. It is so hard in the modern psychological context of 20th century America to admit that there is no good thing that dwells in us. That even our best efforts at morality and religiosity are filthy rags. It is so hard to admit that we are lost and blind and naked and wretched and in need to which we cannot help ourselves. It is so humiliating to have to come to a Jewish peasant and kneel down at his feet with our PhDs and all of our money. Oh God, it's so humiliating. But there's no other way to come. Oh God, show us the darkness of our goodness. Show us the bankruptcy of our spiritual resources. Show us the inadequacy of our morality. And please, oh God, show it to us before it's too late. Forgive us when we trust in ourselves and not completely in You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Nicodemus was surprised when Jesus spoke to him about him needing to be born again. Nicodemus was appalled. Nicodemus was affronted. Nicodemus was offended. Nicodemus did not want to hear that. There are some Nicodemuses here, are there not? What will you do with the truth, O good one, O righteous one? O moral one, O religious one, what will you do with the truth? It's in a person. It's in a commitment. It's in a yieldedness. It's in a taking off your robes and putting on His. It's in a laying down your rights, picking up His. Has there ever been a time in your life, O good one, where you totally abased yourself before the Father and said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, O Lamb of God, I come, I come"? What you got in your hands today?